as we get into God's Word together this morning. You know, we've called the series that we're in An Anchor for Our Soul. And the early church often used symbols from the sea, how appropriate for us living in San Diego, to express its faith. The Greek word for fish, as you may know, is ichthus. And the early church used that as an acrostic, which stood for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, taking the first letter in Greek of the word fish. Another popular Christian symbol from the sea was an anchor. And the inspiration is the description that we have of Jesus' ministry as the high priest, as described in Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, describes him as a firm and steady anchor for our souls. And this became a powerful symbol that was found in paintings and, interestingly enough, on coffins in the early church. On the top of your outline, you have this. Hebrews was written to a group of urban first century Christians, likely in Rome, who were struggling with fear and discouragement because their lives were filled with troubles and persecutions. Chapter 2 that we're looking at this morning tells us that we can deal with fear and discouragement by looking to Jesus, especially as we see him revealed in these verses. So have you ever asked yourself, if God loves me, why is my life so hard? I think at one time or another, we've probably all asked that question. Well, you're not alone, because the church in Rome, likely the Hebrews that were meeting there, we can deduce from what the writer writes them in response that they were asking this same question. And the writer gives us, and you have this on your outline, four portraits of Jesus that, if believed and applied, will help us in our walk of faith. Mike Milton is a pastor who started a church in Kansas City, and he's now a pastor on the East Coast. And he's done a lot of things in his life, but one of the things that he used to do was draw portraits of people. And he was hired by a fall festival one time to draw a portrait, and a father came up to him and asked if he would draw his daughter. There was a crowd of people around him and watching, and so he drew a portrait of this little girl. And he said he was actually really proud of the job that he had done. And he gave it to the father, and the father said, not my daughter. He had drawn the picture of the little girl next to his daughter. And so a portrait's good, but you got to get the right, you got to get it right. And he didn't get it right. Well, we're going to get a correct portrait of Jesus. You know, sometimes people say they believe in Jesus, and in the course of the conversation, I'll ask them, so tell me about the Jesus you believe in. And it's not at all the Jesus of the Bible. So it's important for us to understand who Jesus is. So the first portrait that we have that can help us in our walk of faith, number one on your outline, is that Jesus is the King who comes down and gets involved in our lives. We're going to read the passage as we go through, so follow along starting at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is a man that you are mindful of him?" And this place, by the way, is Psalm 8, he's quoting. "The Son of Man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him." You can underline that in your Bibles. That's what we're going to be talking about. "Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Now, but verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Crowned with glory and honor. Verse 9 says, but we see Jesus. And what the author of Hebrews repeats over and over again throughout this book is that whatever, and this is on your outline, whatever is going on in our lives, and for the Hebrews, it was the fear of persecution. They were under Nero. It was the fear of death under Nero for these Hebrew believers. Whatever we are struggling with, to fix our eyes on Jesus. That's the next blank if you're taking notes. Fix our eyes on Jesus. This is a theme that recurs over and over again in the book of Hebrews. And most well known is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, looking away from all that will distract us and focusing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. So in verses 6 through 9, again, there's this long quote from Psalm 8 that begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And this is David in the Psalm 8 inviting God's people to join him in acknowledging God as our ruler and our king. And the author of to the Hebrews here applies this to Christ. He is our king. You know, the theme of chapter 1, if you remember, is that Christ is God. He was with God the Father at creation, and he holds creation together by the word of his power. And now in chapter 2, the focus is on Christ's humanity. Who says, and it says that Jesus is not like the Greek or Roman gods who are up on Mount Olympus and who just look down on earth when they get bored. That's not who Jesus is. Sometimes we hesitate to dive into the mess of people's lives that God brings into our life. We've been taught to mind our own business. God does not do that with us, thankfully. Our lives are his business. According to these verses, Jesus is the king who doesn't just look down. He comes down. He doesn't just make himself vulnerable and risk his life. He comes down knowing that it will cost him his life. And yet he still comes. You know, one of my favorite storytellers is the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard. And he tells a story that starts like this. Suppose there was a king who loved a humble maiden. And he goes on to talk about this great king who's well-respected, could have whatever he wants. He's feared by all of the people around him. They all tremble at his power. But this maiden was just plain. Some people might even call her, looking at her, disappointing. But the king found favor with her. He loved her from a distance. And he could have conferred a favor on her, quote unquote, and taken her as his wife, but he would never, and she would have appreciated it, but he would never have known if she really loved him for who he was. And so after a lot of thought, the king decided to strip himself of royal power and wealth and to meet her as her equal. You know, the king himself wasn't especially handsome either. But he was a good man, and he was a godly man. And he swept her off her feet and won her over, and they were married. But then he knew forever that she loved him just for who he was. Well, that's what King Jesus does for us. He is not an indifferent king. He is one who has come down and been a part of us. God became man and dwelt among us. In the person of Jesus, he has come into our lives. And it's like it says in verse 9, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for us. The idea of taste here is not the idea of just to sample, But it's the idea of partaking fully. That's what Jesus did. Jesus' real death on the cross made it possible for us to be able to reign with him. Paul says this, says it like this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." We're seated with Christ. God's invitation to us then is that when we're confused by what's going on in our lives, when we're anxious about the future and what the future holds for us, we're to remember Jesus' true position and his true authority, because he is Lord of all. And the fact that he is the king, that can give us confidence as we make decisions in our day-to-day lives, that we serve the King of Kings, that we're subjects of his kingdom. Jesus is our king. The second portrait that we have of Jesus that will help us in our walk of faith is that Jesus is the champion who fights for us. He is the champion who fights for us. Verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder," and you can underline that word "founder," "of their salvation perfect through suffering. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels he helps, but us, Abraham's descendants." So look again at verse 14. We're in a spiritual battle. That's what it's saying, against Satan, who is absolutely committed to the misery of the world and everyone in it. And death is his number one weapon. Ultimately, God is out, like it says in verse 14, to destroy the devil and the power of death. That's our situation. That's what God is out to do. And still quoting Psalm 8 here, in verse 10, he says, "In bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." That's talking about Jesus. William Lane is a commentator, wrote a commentary on Hebrews, and he says that the word "founder" really ought to be translated "champion," the champion of our salvation. And so we have that. Jesus is the champion who fights for us. So what is a champion? A champion is somebody who's engaged in combat. It's somebody who is in control of their part of the battle. You may be running for your life against someone who's bigger and stronger and faster, but a champion will step into that, and he will put himself between you and your foe, and he will face the enemy for you. Perfect example of this is David. David and Goliath fighting. No one wanted to face Goliath. They knew that Goliath could step on him and kill him. But David wasn't afraid. He was a champion who stood and faced the enemy that no one else wanted to face. And he acted. He took those stones. He threw them. He killed Goliath. And he was a champion for Israel. A champion, this is on your outline, faces death for you. And that's what David did. And that's what Jesus did. C.S. Lewis put it like only C.S. Lewis can. "Jesus," he says, "has blown a hole through death and invites us to walk through it." I love that. You know, there are a lot of religions that talk about an afterlife. But for all of them, if you read up on what Buddhists think or what Muslims think or Hindus, it's literally pie in the sky. The resurrection of Jesus is different. You know, when I look at the empty tomb, and when I look at the facts of the resurrection and embrace those and stake my life on those, then I'm released from the power of death, because Jesus has destroyed it. Like Lewis says, he blew a hole in death. Someone said, "You don't realize the degree to which you are enslaved to the fear of death until the faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ comes into your life and begins to release you from it. And I want you to imagine with me a conversation that goes on between an early Christian and his neighbor. And the neighbor comes and says, "So Christianity, huh? New religion. I love the pageantry. I love religion. I love all that it entails, the sacrifices, the priests, the temples, and the great comfort knowing that the deity is pleased with me. Now tell me, Christian, where's your temple?" "We don't have a temple. Christ is our temple." "And where do your priests operate?" "Well, we don't have any priests. Christ is our priest." "Well, how do you make sacrifices and offerings and payments to the deity to give to get his favor?" "We don't have to. Jesus is our sacrifice. In fact, he is the deity who has come down to us." "What kind of religion is this?" "We have a person who is our champion and who has come down into our lives, and that is what we call salvation by grace." And the neighbor says, "The only way for our God to be on our side is if we offer him sacrifices." And the Christian says, "Our God, at an infinite cost to us, because he sent us his son, came into our world and received us. And if we receive him, the Bible says, we will have eternal life." Wow. What a difference. Jesus is our king, and he's our champion. And the third portrait of Jesus that will help us in our faith is that Jesus is the brother who is unashamed of us. Verse 11, let's pick it up there. "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus," and here you can underline this next phrase, "is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, he says, 'Here I am, here am I, and the children God has given me.'" You know, I think of all the cultures that I'm aware of, Americans put less stock in the family than any other culture. We're very individualistic. We're all about promoting ourselves. In other cultures, especially in ancient times, if someone were to ask you about your resume, you would put the names of your family members forward. You would tell them of your genealogy. That's the way it worked. You know, we put all of our accomplishments on our resumes, all the things we're proud of. If we do talk about our families, we definitely don't talk about the losers in our family. We don't like to do that and talk about those we're ashamed of. That's why it's so stunning that in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus mentions women, period. Because in that time, women were not looked favorably. They were never mentioned in genealogies. But look at four of the women that he mentions and who they are. There's Tamar, who was an incest survivor. There was Bathsheba, who was an adulteress. And there was Rahab, who was a prostitute. And Mary, who was an unwed single mother. What? Most of us would be ashamed of such women, but Jesus proudly gives them a place of honor in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy of the King of the universe. You know, verse 11 says we're in the same family as Jesus. He regards us, we regard him as our brother. Think about that, what that means in thinking about Jesus as our brother. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. That's what Jesus is saying. Like it says in verse 11, through the death of Jesus, you can be a part of God's family, the church. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what your parents said about you. It doesn't matter what your siblings think about you. It doesn't matter what your friends think about you. You are not ruled by what they say or by what anyone says. You have a brother, this is on your outline, you have a brother, Jesus, who is proud of you. And you need to know that. And so Jesus is our king, and he's our champion, and he's our brother. And then the fourth portrait of Jesus that will help us in our walk of faith is that Jesus is the high priest who helps us. Jesus is the high priest who helps us. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So how is it that Jesus is able to help us? Verse 18, the high priest is the mediator between us and God. It's like 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And because he suffered, he can be the merciful high priest. When we pray, and this is on your outline, we pray to a God who has felt everything we will feel. That's who we pray to. Jesus knows firsthand what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be tired. Jesus wept. He knows what it's like to be sad. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed, to be rejected by his own family, and to be stabbed in the back by friends. Jesus knows that. Jesus knew what it was like to be single. When all his friends were getting married, even at the marriage in Cana where he turned water into wine in John chapter 4, most of his friends by that time were married and had children. Like one commentator called Jesus, he said he was always the winemaker and never the groom. You know, when you go through pain, you want to talk to someone who has felt what you feel. And Jesus felt it all. And because he experienced it, he can be moved by that. And because Jesus suffered and was tempted, but without sin, he can help us without condemning us. Because Jesus suffered, that's the portrait of Jesus. The author wants us to understand that Jesus is our king, and he's our champion, and he's our brother, and he's our high priest. That's the portrait of Jesus that we need to keep in our minds. So what does this mean for us? Well, let me ask you, do you lack courage? Look to Jesus. His opinion of you is the only one that matters. Are you lonely? Know that Jesus will never relax his hold on you. Where's the promise that Jesus will never leave you? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Is it hard for you to give up control? Then look to Jesus. You can trust him more than you can trust yourself. Are you striving to understand your faith more? Well, welcome to the family. We all are. And I can point you to a God who is in charge of the universe. That's the difference between the gospel and religion. Religion without Jesus. Religion looks at, just religion, looks at your problem and tells you, do better. Try harder. The gospel tells you to look at Jesus and what he has already done for you. Wow. What more could we ask for? You know, we hear all the time about the importance of knowing yourself and finding strength within. No. Get to know Jesus. That will do you way more good than knowing yourself even. You know, today is our ministry fair. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that God created you for good works. But who you are in Christ is way more important than what you do. And when you live your life in awe of God, and like Nathan said earlier, we were created for worship, to worship God. When you live your life in worship to God, you will want to find ways to serve Him and to minister to others in His name. You will want to. Jesus says it like this in Matthew 6:33, but first and most importantly, strive after His kingdom. Strive after the character of God. And all the rest of this stuff, it'll come. So what does this mean for us? It means that because Jesus intervened in our lives, even though it cost Him so much, that we should not be afraid of the cost of getting involved in the lives of other people. I know there are some legitimate reasons for this, but why is it that some people attend church and never join? Or why is it that some people join church and come Sunday after Sunday, but they never get involved in anything beyond Sunday morning? They never plug into a ministry. They never get involved in a small group. You know, this morning's ministry fair is our invitation to you to dive a little deeper into the family. I hope you will. You know, I think it's because people don't like to make themselves vulnerable that they're afraid to get involved in a deeper level. They're afraid of responsibility. They're afraid to be accountable to someone. But that's exactly what Jesus came to do for us. You know, it's like couples who say they love each other and they live together, but they never get married. What I think they're saying is we don't love each other enough to be completely vulnerable with each other. Because getting married makes you vulnerable, doesn't it? It means that we should be the most compassionate people on earth. That's what it means. That's what all this means of these portraits of Jesus. That's the way the early church was. You know, Jesus came to include us at great personal cost to Himself. He showed compassion to us. He saw us as sheep without a shepherd. And He is our shepherd. It means that we should be the most forgiving community on earth. We should know mercy and compassion, and we should be the most merciful and compassionate people around because we've been forgiven so much. Who is it that you are not forgiving right now? When God brings someone across your path, and you befriend them. You know, friendships can be draining. It can be hard. And they'll take your time. And maybe you won't get a lot out of it. But you do it because Jesus did it for you. And we should be the most generous people on the face of this earth. And you know what? I'm speaking to the choir, so to speak, here, because I think this group of people is one of the most generous people I know. But we should be known for that. We should be known for our generosity. What did Jesus do when He had riches? He emptied Himself of all of those riches so He could save us. And we're to empty ourselves so others can be saved. We're to give of ourselves. We're to give of our resources. We do it freely because we know that anything we fail to experience here on earth, we're going to get in heaven. If you give a little bit of money to a ministry, it doesn't make you vulnerable. But if you give of yourself and you give of your resources, it makes you vulnerable. It's Christ-like to do that. makes you committed emotionally. It means that we don't have to be afraid of the future because our eternal future is secure. And it means that we don't have to be afraid of the past because our past is forgiven. Will you think about that? How are you going to respond to that? Let's bow our heads together. Let's respond together. As your heads are bowed, I just invite you to look to Jesus. He is the King who comes down to you. He is the champion who saved you. He's the brother who's not ashamed of you. And he is our high priest who can help us. Have you come to him? If you are not yet in a relationship with God, this is what you have been searching for. And maybe you've been thinking of Christianity and a new way of life for you. And the Bible says this happens through a relationship with Jesus. And for all of us, are we responding rightly to the God we know? What is your proper response to God? How has God spoken to your heart this morning through his word? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the ultimate beautiful one because you gave up that beauty to make us lovely to your Father. You have the greatest strength of all because you were strong enough to become weak so that we could come to God. Father, I pray that you would awaken in each heart this morning a more intimate relationship with you, and that you would give each one here this morning the strength and the courage to face whatever they have in front of them this week. Thank you that we can do that because of who you are as our King and our champion, as our brother and our priest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand for our benediction. And just a reminder, before you go out to the patio, please turn to the folks around you and introduce yourself to someone you've never met before. Meet them and you can walk out together. And then, as Zach said in the announcements, just a reminder to, you know, we're not trying to get people who are already involved in ministries to get involved in more. But you can get more informed. So visit some tables of ministries you're not aware of and just find out how you can pray about them, pray for them. If you are not involved in a ministry, then those tables out there are for you. And so find a ministry where you can plug in and where you can make a difference. We're just thankful that you're here this morning. So may the God of peace provide you with every good thing you need in order to do his will. And may he, through Jesus Christ, do in us what pleases him. And to Christ be the glory forever and ever. Amen.